Father, we come before you again and just remember that you reign this morning. That as the sun comes up, we're just reminded of your faithfulness, that your kingdom is rooted and sure, that the fulfillment of your kingdom is coming, Jesus, that you're returning, and that we stand here in hope, we sit here in hope this morning. Lord, I pray that you would let us be mindful of you as we study your word, as we make application of what you've shown us. Lord, would we remember you in worship this morning? Would all our thinking be oriented towards you? And Jesus, would you glorify yourself through this time? Amen. Okay, so right away, right off the hop, this will be all of us together participation. We're going to see if you remember anything from the last week's Sunday school. Is this looking familiar so far? We're good? You're on track if you got that down. So, men. Eric spent 2 weeks talking specifically about men, and he gave us a focus statement of what biblical masculinity is. A really nice short expression of how biblical masculinity is shown to us in the scriptures. Can we remember that statement? You know what? Because this is what happens. I heard the word glad and sacrifice, but it was sacrificial. So those two words are in there, but there's a few others in between and after. So glad and sacrificial were in there. Assumption was also in there. So now if we can start putting this train together, I think we're going to get a sentence. And responsibility. Can somebody just piece that all together? No acceptance. We don't do that here. Glad assumption of sacrificial responsibility. That is what biblical masculinity. See, I'm going to just make sure I write it down. That's embarrassing if I don't do it. So, glad assumption of sacrificial how much space should I take? Sacrificial responsibility. Good memories. Now this next one is several words less. So what were the ways that we see the Bible telling us femininity is expressed? 3 words. There's your big hint of the morning. Good morning. We got some helpify. Yeah, this is not in order, but she talked first. Helpify. There we go. So we got helpify. We got multiply and glorify. That is also true. If you can keep it going, then you're cool. So those were key terms in understanding biblical femininity. So today, our goal is to take these core principles and start applying them into the specifics of the home. We're looking towards the home today. And in coming weeks, we'll be moving that over to the church and the world and just other different domains that our femininity and masculinity are expressed. As we do this, let me say that somewhat out of necessity that these next 2 weeks may be a little bit more marriage-centric in the course. That's simply because, as has already been stated, that it's the normative way in Scripture that that masculinity and femininity are talked about and expressed. And looked it up, statistically, 95% of people, by the time they go to see the Lord, end up being married. And so it's the normative way in which people end up living their lives. And so we're going to give most of our focus this morning to that. However, we are going to begin this morning talking about singleness. And Chad introduced us a bit to singleness already, but I want to give a little bit more extensive attention to it to begin this morning before we move into marriage. So a few thoughts related to singleness. And just a warning, almost at the end of every section that I'm going to go through this morning, I'm going to be turning it back to you, and you're going to be doing some of the application work of how these things work themselves out in the practicality. We've had really good exegetical work, really good study work, and taking the principles that Scripture has laid out, and they've been put before us and all boiled down to these points. And application, like the biblical principles themselves are sharp and focused and steadfast. However, the applications of those things can be many, can be all over the place in how that's going to work itself out. And that's why I can look to you, and now you can take those principles and you can apply them in all sorts of different ways. So, because everybody has unique contexts, unique places in which they're applying these things. First thought, when it comes to marriage and singleness. Singleness and masculinity and femininity. Marriage isn't superior to singleness. Unlike some religions and cultures, the New Testament extols the value of the single life. Listen again to Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 8. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. He says later on in the same chapter, the unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. So according to Scripture, singleness enables the Christian to serve God with undivided affection and devotion. It's a gift to be embraced, not a curse to be avoided. Not a curse to be avoided or some inferior state. You don't need to be married or have children to be fully masculine or feminine. Who's our primary example for that? Jesus himself, the greatest exemplar of biblical manhood. We know from Matthew 22:30 that in the course of eternity, there will be no giving and receiving in marriage. This worldly institution of marriage will cease because we'll all be married to our Lord as the bride of Christ. This season, whether we're single or married, is ultimately to prepare us for that season. Next point. Single believers may be unmarried for a season or for their whole life, but they're indeed part of a family. So as we're going to talk more about expression of biblical masculinity and femininity in relation to each other as male and female, we're going to talk about this predominantly in the family of God, in what it means to be male and female in the family of God, the local church. Singles can serve their church family in distinctly masculine or feminine ways. Here are a few suggestions. Many of these apply to married men and women too, but here I want to focus for a moment on those who are unmarried or widowed. Please note that this is not meant to be an extensive entrance into manhood, womanhood, and church life, just a snapshot for singles in the family of God. We're going to get to more of the specifics later on in this course. So we're going to start with single men. We're going to work out some practical applications of the stuff we've already studied. I'm not going to go over all the principles that already have been talked through for weeks. But here's some specific applications of what that might look like to apply your biblical manhood. First, you can provide for other men spiritually. What does it mean exactly to be a follower of Jesus? Fundamentally, it's helping others follow Jesus. Paul told Timothy to treat younger men as brothers, 1 Timothy 5:1. Find a younger man and show him brotherly love by discipling him in the word. So that's one way you can express your masculinity. And you can also provide for the ministry financially. So provision is another principle that we've seen in biblical masculinity. We can provide for ministry financially. In some situations, single men may be able to give more money right now than they could if they were also caring for a wife and children. If the Lord has blessed you with material resources, I encourage you to faithfully and joyfully steward it well now. Second, you can take responsibility as a member to help protect the church in your mandate to protect. Specifically in its doctrine. Study the word for your own soul first, and then do it so that you might be equipped. Teach it to others faithfully. Third, building off of that, you should strive either to be an elder. There should be a striving towards eldership someday, or at least to walk in the integrity that characterizes elders, according to the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. Part of that includes managing your household well, which includes your finances, keeping your actual living space in order, and being dependable in your relationships and pure in your thought life. And lastly, just for some brief applications here, and lastly, seek to protect the ladies in the church in appropriate ways, whether it's accompanying them in the streets at night around here, or helping them move, or other acts of brotherly service. Like Paul told Timothy, part of protecting women also is to treat them with absolute purity. So that's just a start to scratch the surface. Now I'm going to turn it back to us. When you think of the application of the glad assumption of sacrificial assumption, a responsibility for single men, how does that apply possibly for guys now? So I want you to turn to the people beside you and start talking about that. How does biblical masculinity work itself out in singleness? Give us some ideas. So go for it. Four, three, two, one, zero. Okay, I'd like to hear a few of the things ways that you've seen biblical masculinity working out in the family of God with singles that might be helpful, especially for some of the single guys who are here. Can you give me some feedback, some thoughts? Bryn. So, main point of what Bryn just said, servanthood, sacrificial living, laying down, men laying down their lives for the sake of others in the church. Sacrificial responsibility. Yeah, it's a beautiful thing. And which is really different than what you see in the world so often. Young men, especially young men, but men, single men as a whole in the world, I think you could generalize and say are a very, very self-centered population in the way that they live. So it's a megaphone to the world when men who love Jesus live differently like that. Some other thoughts? Physical needs, seeing the people who maybe have heightened needs in the church, and you're not taking care of your own family really at this season, but you see other families who have those type of needs, especially single moms, elderly people, in those categories. Some more applications. Right. Yeah. Yeah, come alongside parents and help with their children. I think that's a sweet gift to families when single men come and do that. I think that's a real practical application in general. It'll come out for both men and women in for us as married with families, as well as for the singles, that we open our homes, we open our families, so that singles can step in that way. And also that singles, you feel and take that opportunity and don't hold back in that. That's a sweet gift to the family of God when we act that way. Okay, time for maybe one more here. That's right. Yeah, seeing what godly single masculinity looks like and making sure that as godly single masculine men that you are directly doing that type of mentoring, doing that type of modeling for younger men. Yeah, that's a beautiful call. Lots more we could say there. Application is endless, but we'll move on to the young ladies, or not just necessarily young ladies, single ladies, sorry. So, as we look to helpifying, or multiplying, helpifying, glorifying, the original order that Chad put it in, what does that look like as far as ways in which that can work out for singles in the church? So I'm going to run through a few ideas of what that could possibly look like with some direct scriptural mandates. So this can be applied directly to your service as a church for a woman. For example, here's one. The elders who lead this church are men, and I can tell you from experience, we need encouragement. And we, as we continue to shepherd this people, we also need input from young women so that we are aware of any blind spots as we pastor our church better. The wisdom and perspective of women who are single is very, very valuable to the elders of the church. One way that single women can come and helpify in the church. So, is your instinct to trust the elders and extend a willingness to help with whatever is needed. So I exhort sisters to see this as a significant role in supporting the leadership of the church in building up the body of Christ. Secondly, it's also feminine to nurture the spiritual health of other women. As Chad had already noted in the past weeks, multiplying does not only mean literal multiplication of children. It also means nurturing spiritual life in others. Not all women have the opportunity to be biological mothers, but all women will have the opportunity to nurture and cultivate spiritual life. Listen to Paul's instruction in Titus 2, verses 3 to 5. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may be not reviled. Note that you don't need to be married to teach other women about marriage, about womanhood. All you need is the word of God to help nurture life in other women in a motherly or sisterly way. Another application to that end is to cultivate spiritual beauty as you relate to your brothers in Christ, married and unmarried. Peter's instruction to wives is certainly applicable to single women from 1 Peter 3:4. Let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. I don't think Peter is primarily talking about personality here. You can be outgoing and talkative and still obey this verse. He's talking about a woman who is content in the Lord, caring towards others, committed to the good of the church, and not self-centered when it comes to her own reputation and physical appearance. So that's just getting our brains going a little bit in how we apply biblical femininity in the family of God. So now I'm going to turn it back to you again. Talk about what it looks like to apply these principles in the church for single women. Go for it. All right, so I'm curious to hear some of the applications. Ooh, that's much better. Some of the applications of singleness, single women expressing biblical femininity. What are some ways that we can look at this? Somebody want to give me some applications? I saw lots of talking, so I know there was some thinking about this. I know many of you have thought deeply about this. Do I have to pick on somebody? So many ways. So Irene's saying, using similar to Chad's example of what glorifying looked like, he used the example from the movie, from The Greatest Showman, of just in the home, that those same type of principle, that same type of expression can happen in the church in making this a warm and nurturing and beautiful place, both relationally, physically, in every way. Yeah, it's so true, and it's beautiful to see when that happens. Some other thoughts as far as application for single women? Being really intentional and stepping in on with families and using that nurturing and cultivating spirit that God's given you to care for children in the church. Yeah, it's a beautiful thing. Once again, which takes intentionality and courage, but it's awesome. One more? Bryn. Yeah. Yeah. Right. Right. Yeah, that's really good. In just valuing and showing the design and beauty of being created woman distinctly, and being able to communicate that to younger women, because I think, like as has been said multiple times in the last weeks, the world is just saying something very, very different. I think Chad went as far as to say that the world hates femininity. It hates godly, image of God bearing femininity. And so we need those voices to speak strong and speak loud, and especially into our younger women, because the other voices are also speaking very loudly. Okay, so we're going to move on from some of the applications with singleness, and we're going to move into the context of marriage. So here's the summary at the beginning as we talk about masculinity and femininity in marriage. Men and women are created equal, but with distinct God-given roles within the family. The husband lovingly leads as provider and protector, and the wife respectfully submits to her husband as helper. I'm going to go into some of the biblical framework for that. As has been noted extensively by both Chad and Eric, the Bible rejects the assumption that women are inferior to men. The Bible says men and women are equally made in God's image, thus they're of equal value, worth, and dignity, as we saw in Genesis, and equally heirs of the kingdom, Galatians 3:28. The Bible also rejects the assumption that submission entails automatic obedience to what is wrong. It rejects the idea that a husband's headship leads to justify male oppression and abuse. So if you see abusive leadership of any kind, if you have that in the back of your mind as we go through these discussions, we want to be really clear from the onset that that is not biblical and condoned by the scriptures. That said, let's open our Bibles, if you want to open up your Bibles to Ephesians 5. To our one of the epicenter passages on this topic. Ephesians chapter 5, 22 to 33. Says, starting up at verse 22, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Four observations from the passage this morning. Number one, Paul calls wives to submit to their own husbands as to the Lord. In verse 21, Paul gives a command for Christians to submit to one another in humility, just before what we just read. Then starting in verse 22, he shows what he means by turning to specific relationships that are to be characterized by godly leadership and submission. And he starts with marriage. So a woman's submission to her husband doesn't simply imply in any way that she is inferior to him. This is a matter of role, not a value or worth. Also, a wife is told to submit to her own husband, not to every man, but only her spouse. And wives should submit to their husbands as to the Lord. Does that mean that they are to regard and treat their husbands as omnipotent kings of the universe? Of course not. But part of what women's obedience to Christ is to follow his instruction to submit to the earthly authorities he has ordained. And the family, that authority, is the husband. And the same phrase, as to the Lord, implies that the wife's first allegiance is to Jesus Christ. And therefore, Paul doesn't in any way expect her to submit to her husband anything that violates scriptural commands. This came up this week in high school Bible study where we were studying the story of Ananias and Sapphira. It was like, there is an example of unbiblical submission to a husband where together she stepped into sin with her husband. That can't be pointed to as somehow some sort of biblical submission. That's a good example of biblical submission gone awry. Second point I wanted to make. The husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church, clearly in the passage. The word head in verse 23 implies authority. That's obvious here because the text also says that Christ is the head of the church. And in verse 24, the church submits to Christ. And that analogy with Christ and the church helps us understand what headship looks like. It's not brashly barking orders. It's benevolent, loving, servant-minded leadership. It's benevolent, loving, servant-minded leadership. The church follows Christ because he has proven his love for us by laying down his life, showing his radical commitment to our God. Do you notice the description here in verse 29 that he is to nourish and cherish her? That's what headship means, benevolent leadership. And that leads us to number three, husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Paul doesn't command husbands to be in authority over your wife, but rather to love them and to do so just as Christ loved the church. Think about what that means, husbands. It may, for some, mean that you literally lay down your life and die for your wife. But that's where often men want to go. They just want to focus on that piece. But for all husbands, it will certainly mean denying yourself and killing your pride. It will mean actively building up your wife spiritually. And even when the days seem hard and you're exhausted, it will mean frequently subordinating your preferences and desires so that you may lead your wife to glorifying God and pursue her joy even more than you pursue your own. It's a graphic quote from Chrysostom as he was reflecting upon Ephesians 5, verse 25, but this is what he said about this. Do you wish that your wife would submit to you as Christ does the church does to Christ? Then care for her as Christ does for the church. And if necessary, that you should give your life for her, or be cut into pieces 1,000 times, or endure anything whatsoever, then refuse it not. Yes, for if you were to suffer in these dreadful ways for your wife, you still would not have done what Christ did for you. For you did this for one whom you were already united, but he did it for her who, until then, had only rejected him and hated him. So husbands, remember that your role fundamentally is to spend your strength up for your wife's good. Hence, verse 26, Christ gave himself up to sanctify the church. So brothers, look for ways to love her, to honor her, to build her up and care for her so that she grows in godliness and contentment. Fourth point. Marriage speaks to the world about Christ's relationship with his church. This is huge. In verse 31 to 32, Paul says that God designed the institution of marriage to reflect and proclaim Christ's love for his church. God planned from the very beginning for marriage to function in this way, even though that wasn't clear until Christ came. What this means is that these instructions for husbands and wives aren't culturally conditioned or accidental. God designs marriage this way in order to teach the world about his own character and his son's love for his people. That means that husbands have a high calling. Your love or lack of love in marriage, your sacrifice or lack of sacrifice, is a megaphone to the world about what Christ is like. In the same way, wives have a high calling. Your role in marriage is a parable about how God's people are to respond to Christ. And that is something that this lost world desperately needs to see. Our world celebrates autonomy, independence, and self-reliance, all qualities that are totally contrary to Christianity. I know we could break that statement down a little bit, but for what we're talking about here, it's very true. Where can our culture find a model of the trustful, respectful, and joyful deference to worthy leadership that is part of believing in Christ? They can see it in you if you're a Christian wife. What a privilege that is. Okay, I want to, again, put the boots on the ground a little bit on this. And so I would love it if we could share a few stories of your experience of the application, as in people in your life, my mentors, parents, where you've seen these principles beautifully at work. I'd love for us to tell a few of those stories together. So first, turn to the people beside you and tell a few stories of what it looks like for Ephesians chapter 5 working itself out in the home. And then we'll bring it to the group. So turn to people, tell a few stories, and we'll get back together. Yeah. And our world would say that we should cry out in defiance and not tell that story as one of blessing, but as we serve Jesus, the one who didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself human, who came and incarnated himself and humbled himself. That magnifies Jesus. That magnifies Jesus in her humility. And that makes him look amazing, even though that's hard. Hmm. 10 minutes. I'd wanted to, the material that we're going through had us going through a case study related to should women work outside the home, was the question that we were to sit and work through together to conclude. Can do it? 10 minutes? Well, and by the way, just obviously so many things we're hitting this morning are inconclusive, and I would invite emails, calls, specific things that are just raging on your mind as you're sitting here, because we can hit a lot of those things next week as well, and hopefully bring more closure to different things that needed more said to them, because I know they exist. So we'll hit this and see how far we get. So, case study, should a woman work outside the home? We've already seen in Genesis 2 that the man's job is to work and keep the garden, and his wife is to be his helper. We just saw in Ephesians 5 the husband's calling to nourish and cherish his wife. Adam names his wife Eve because she is the life-giving mother, which speaks to her role in childbearing. Remember that the curses in Genesis 3 specifically affect men and women's previously defined roles. The man's job in working the ground will now be difficult, and the wife's bearing of children will now be painful. Now, of course, men certainly don't only put bread on the table, and not all women can have children. But all of this means that the husband's role as provider and protector and the wife's role as the primary one to care for children isn't some cultural construct or a traditional view. It's part of God's creation order. Indeed, the physical facts of a men's and woman's general body types even remind us of this. But how does this speak to our family lives today? Remember, the question isn't, should a mother work? The assumption is that husbands and wives both work full-time. The question is where that work happens and whether it earns a paycheck. That's important to remember in our day, where one's job is often wrongly the key to our identity. Work, for many, isn't merely a means for food and shelter. It's a self-expression. It's a purpose for life. It's fulfillment. It's identity. For many, it's the number one idol of the heart. Don't get me wrong, work inside or outside the home is certainly meaningful and important, but work makes a terrible God. Well, the Bible doesn't give us a law on whether a married woman, particularly one who has children to care for, should earn a paycheck outside the home or not. But that doesn't mean that the Bible is silent or on the distinctive tendencies that God has given us as men and women. With this topic, we are firmly in the category of biblical wisdom. Wisdom may be applied differently in different situations. For example, single mothers don't exactly get the luxury of this question. If you're a single mom, you have the difficult and exhausting task of being both provider and helper to the family. Your diligence in that task is admirable as it is challenging. We should also remember that in many families, both parents may need to earn an income out of necessity. I want us to be careful here. Too often the question, should a mother work outside the home, has had a middle class or upper class assumption behind it. We need to recognize that not everyone always gets the luxury of wrestling with this question. Still, it can be a helpful case study for us because it leads us to think about what are the universal inclinations of manhood and womanhood, and how we can seek to express these inclinations in the home. Let's look again to Titus chapter 2, verses 3 to 5. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands. Some Christians have interpreted Titus 2:5, which says that wives should be working at home or busy at home, to mean that any and all work outside the home is inappropriate. But the fact that the wife should primarily care for the home doesn't necessarily imply that she shouldn't ever work outside the home. The point of this phrase, consistent with the entire Bible all the way back again to Genesis, is that a woman should take it as her God-given primary responsibility to cultivate her home, providing a godly and nurturing environment for her family, regardless of whatever else she does. It can be helpful here to clarify what we mean by the home. Critics of this verse have complained that it advances an oppressive 1950s Martha Stewart-esque domesticity, as if the essence of biblical womanhood is being a domestic diva who makes every meal from scratch and knits all her kids' clothes by hand. Nothing wrong with that, by the way. Scripture, thankfully, doesn't equate working at home with fitting some cultural mold of a homemaker. The home, biblically speaking, is primarily about people and relationships. It has to do much more with those who live in the house and their spiritual well-being than the house itself. There's a book by Courtney Riazig's The Accidental Feminist. She has a good quote on this. It says, "The purpose of the home is not to showcase all your nice things and reveal that you have arrived as a domestic goddess. The purpose of the home is about feeding souls, providing a refuge for the weary, and living generously. The home is a place of work. It's a place where life happens. The home is not the pinnacle of greatness. Christ is. God cares about our homes because so much of life happens there." Where do we see the scriptural view of a woman being primarily oriented towards the good of her home? Significantly, the same place where we see a woman engaging in successful business efforts outside the home, Proverbs 31. The woman depicted there has many responsibilities that fall outside the immediate contours of her home. She buys and sells land, plants vineyards, starts a textile business, but all of this is done to the end of caring well for her family and fulfilling her responsibility to them. Verse 27 says in Proverbs 31, she looks well to the ways of her household. And so verse 28, her children rise up and call her blessed. She doesn't embark on her entrepreneurial endeavors in a quest to find herself or make a name for herself. She does it to serve her family. In the end, it's from her family and especially from her husband that she receives praise. So here are some questions to consider regarding whether a mother should undertake some enterprise outside the home. Number one, what are her motives for doing this? Does she want to make a name for herself outside the home, desiring the praise of the world? It's hard to go to the neighborhood dinner party and say, "I'm a homemaker." You get that look like you're a sellout, a traitor to your own gender. I've heard that's tough. And the temptation is to look to work outside the home for affirmation and identity. One person might work in finance because she cares mainly about the prestige, and another person might also work in finance, but mainly because she wants to bless her family and her community. And she's able to earn good money while still putting her first energies towards the home. There's a difference of motive. Look to the heart. To what degree is her paycheck necessary? I think this is one that can't be overlooked. We can certainly imagine situations where both spouses need to work outside the home and make ends meet. We've got to be careful here. If a certain amount of money seems like a necessity, is it possible that the family is aiming for too high of a lifestyle? Merely keeping up with the Joneses isn't sufficient reason alone for a mom to take a job. And don't forget, a wife's work at home carries significant financial value as well. Just a little side thing. Apparently the Wall Street Journal did a study on the replacement value of a stay-at-home mom's work, and they said it was about $100,000 a year. However, they came to that conclusion. Third thing to think through, what gifts, talents, and opportunities and stewardships has God given the wife in this particular season of life? How old are your kids, and what kind of care do they require? What will it look like to cultivate a consistently sacrificial lifestyle? Will a secular job increase or diminish her ability to be a godly wife and mother? Does it fit in with your educational convictions, with homeschool, or whatever you're doing for education? Keep in mind that a decision about whether to work outside the home should never be a unilateral, one-way decision on the part of the woman or the husband. Rather, a wife and her husband should make it together under his leadership as the head of the marriage and the family. So the question isn't whether can a mother work outside the home. Of course she can. She has the ability and the biblical warrant to do so. The question is, how does she wisely arrange her priorities to be that life-giving helper who brings health and stability to the family? I know that probably strike some nerves with some. And I would love to flesh that out more in the next class. But how do we apply the biblical mandates in a way that is contextually relevant to the situations here in the church? And how do we empower people in the situations that they're in? I think so often these questions can... we can quickly look to specific application as the principle itself. And we can quickly... it's an area where there can be unnecessary division and feelings of judgment, feelings of disunity in the church related to something where if we're looking to the heart of what God's call, specifically in this situation to women, it's an opportunity to empower women to be the women that God called them to be. And it's a place where we can speak life into women in the church and not a place where it's just judgment and condemnation and assumptions are ruling the day. So let's work at seeking the Lord and how we deal with this specific situation. So again, if you have thoughts and you have questions and things that would be good to hit next time, please send them in. You're going to pray for us and we'll get ready for the service. Father, again, Lord, we just humble ourselves and ask for your heart and your mind in how we approach these things. Pray that we would be a people full of love, that we'd be a people full of worship. Father, I pray that would you glorify yourself in the men and women of Cornerstone as they work out their biblical femininity and masculinity in their homes, in their marriages, as singles, as married people. Father, would you just use us as a megaphone to your greatness in the way that we work this out? I pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.